Our Old Testament lesson is from Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 20. Beloved, these are the words of our Sovereign Lord. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if you turn your heart away and you are not obedient, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to you to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this morning is Romans 10, verses 1 through 15. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The Israelites are finally on the verge of entering the land of promise. But a number of things remain to be wrapped up before the Lord gives Israel the order to cross the Jordan River and to take the city of Jericho. That generation who lived under the curse and who were condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years have now died off. And thus, before the Israelites can enter Canaan, a census must be taken of the people. Moses must appoint a successor who will lead the nation after he has died, and then the covenant must be renewed. Now, as we continue our series, I Will Be Your God and You Will Be My People, we are making our way toward the end of our time of study of Israel's journey through the wilderness. We call that the Exodus. And in several weeks, we'll begin a study of the Gospel of Mark. And so now we are wrapping up some loose ends. When we left off last Sunday in Numbers 25, the Israelites were camped at Shittim on the plains of Moab. And having become a formidable military power, the presence of nearly a million Israelites in that area struck fear into the hearts of all the surrounding nations, Moab and Midian in particular. Knowing that he cannot defeat Israel on the battlefield, Balak, who is the king of Moab, secured the services of a sorcerer, Balaam, to come and place a curse upon Israel. But instead of speaking a curse, Balaam spoke forth the word of the Lord. Through the lips of Balaam, Yahweh declares that he will bless his people and that he will curse all who curse Israel. Through the lips of Balaam, Yahweh declares that he is indeed going to bless Israel, and the irony of that should not be missed, because when Balak tries to place a curse on Israel, Yahweh turns the tables and Balak hears from his paid employee, Balaam, that Yahweh's curse is on him. Not quite what Balak wanted or expected. And all the while, the Israelites are down on the plain below, completely unaware of what has happened high up on the hills as Israel's enemies were planning to do them ill. Now, after failing in his efforts to have Balaam curse Israel, Balak seeks some way for Israel to come under Yahweh's curse. And so after speaking forth the four oracles given him by the Lord, Balaam acknowledged that, yes, Yahweh has blessed Israel. But nevertheless, it is Balaam who suggested to Balak that the Moabite king send his women to sleep with the Israelite men and then lead them into the worship of Baal. If the Israelites turn their back on Yahweh and break their own covenant with him, Israel will come under Yahweh's curse. That's the very thing Balak has been seeking all along. And so at the direction of Balak and the tribal leaders of Moab and Midian, the young women of these two nations are soon sleeping with Israelite men, as well as enticing them into the worship of Baal. And as a result, we read the tragic words in Numbers 25, verses 2 and 3, that the people ate and bowed down before these gods. And so Israel joined in the worshiping of Baal of Peor, and God's anger burned against them. Balak's plan to have Balaam curse Israel clearly failed, but his plan to have the Moabite and Midianite women sleep with the men of Israel works beyond all expectations. Yahweh's anger now burns against his own people. In fact, Balaam's plan worked so well that not only did God send a plague upon Israel, killing many thousands, but at the very moment when Moses was revealing to the judges of Israel Yahweh's command to put to death all those who had joined in this worship of Baal, Zimri, who is a prominent son of a prominent leader in the tribe of Simeon, he brings a Midianite woman named Cosby, who is a daughter of a Midianite tribal leader, back to his tent in the sight of all the people. And since the tent of meeting was the center of the camp, the people had gathered around to weep, knowing that God's judgment is about to fall on the entire nation. And at that very time, while Moses is informing the people of God's judgment, Zimri brings this woman into his tent. Talk about sheer audacity and bad timing. Now, it's out of a sense of righteous anger that Aaron's grandson, Phinehas, follows Zimri and Cosby into the tent, driving his spear through both of them. And immediately the plague upon Israel came to an end. And God is so pleased with the zeal of Phinehas that he reaffirms his covenant with Israel, including the provision for a lasting priesthood, so that God's people have a means of dealing with their sin. Once again, Yahweh has delivered the people from themselves. Yahweh has also protected his people from a host of unseen enemies. He's graciously provided Israel with a means by which the guilt of their sins can be removed, and he curses all those who curse his people, including Moab and Midian. Because it's Yahweh himself who commands Moses in Numbers 25, verse 17, to treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them. And this will soon come to pass exactly as the Lord has commanded. Now, after the incident at Shittim, the balance of the book of Numbers, chapters 26 through 36, describe in a non-chronological order all of the final preparations for Israel to enter the land of promise. And so we'll jump around a fair bit. My apologies, but try to do it in a logical order rather than in the chapter and verse order. Now, this is the same period of time, by the way, in which the book of Deuteronomy was written. And so this morning we'll very quickly survey some of the key events in the closing chapter of Numbers and then move over to the covenant renewal ceremony in Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Now, the first thing that Israel must do before entering Canaan is to conduct a census of all the people who are at least 20 years old so as to determine who was to serve in the army of Israel and who was eligible to be given a share in the inheritance. Now, the census takes up much of Numbers chapter 26, all the way from verses 5 through 51. I almost had the elders read that passage, and I thought, no, I don't think I'll do that. And that differs substantially from the census back in Numbers 1. Now, there are three things of note to be found in this second census. One is that the total number of Israelites has fallen slightly from the earlier census back in Numbers 1. But even so, the Israelites are still nearly a million strong. This is a great nation. But sadly, this drop in the total number of people reflects the fact that a number of the Israelites who belong to that generation that came out of Egypt are not allowed to enter the promised land, and they are dying off. The second thing to notice is that some of the tribes actually increase in number while some decrease. This growth is a sign of God's covenant blessing. And yet, sadly, remember that the time in the wilderness we read were wasted years for many who fell under the covenant curse because they didn't believe God's promise that they would inherit the land. And then finally, the census gives us some very detailed information about the particular clans, which is a sign that the nation is indeed beginning to develop. Now, it's interesting to note a couple of things mentioned at the end of the census. In Numbers 26, verses 52 to 56, Moses describes how the land is to be divided among the tribes, along with the arrangements made for the Levites who would serve at the temple. And the particular arrangements made for them are described in chapter 35. Larger tribes are given more land. Smaller tribes get smaller parcels. The precise boundaries are spelled out for us in Numbers 34, along with the names of all the men who lead the tribes. This has to be done because all those who came out of Egypt are now dead. But sadly, in Numbers 26, we read of the grim reality regarding that generation condemned to die in the wilderness. Listen to these sad words in Numbers 26, 63 to 65. These are the ones counted by Moses and Eleazar, the high priest, when they counted the Israelites on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Not one of them was among those counted by Moses and Aaron the priest when they counted the Israelites in the desert of Sinai. For the Lord had told these Israelites that they would surely die in the desert, and not one of them was left except Caleb and Joshua. The death of all those from that unbelieving generation except Joshua and Caleb tells us that the time has now come for Israel to enter the land of Canaan. A new chapter will begin in redemptive history when Israel enters Canaan as described in the book of Joshua. And we'll come back to Joshua after we have finished the Gospel of Mark. Now, another important matter is addressed in Numbers 27, the first 11 verses. This concerns the question of the inheritance for the daughters of Zelophehad. Zelophehad was from the tribe of Manasseh, but it had died in the desert. And what really amounts to, it's easy to overlook this passage, but it amounts to an act of great faith and courage. We read that his daughters approach the tent of meeting, seeking reconciliation for what is a very real and difficult situation. And they tell Moses, "Our father died in the desert. He was not among Korah's followers or banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no son? Give us property among our father's relatives." Now, the Lord's response to these women is amazing. It's gracious, and it's precedent-setting, because we read in verses 5 to 11 that Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "What Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives, and turn their father's inheritance over to them. Say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, turn his inheritance over to his daughter. If he has no daughter, give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father had no brothers, give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his clan that he may possess it. This is to be a legal requirement for the Israelites as the Lord commanded Moses." Now, We may be tempted to think that this is an isolated point of Israeli law, but the decision is rendered in light of the fact that Israel is going to inherit Canaan, where they would live in fellowship with Yahweh. If someone is not legally entitled to dwell in Canaan, which is a type of the new heavens and the new earth, they couldn't truly be in fellowship with Yahweh. In that very place where the kingdom of God is to be manifest upon the earth. And we see hints of this in a passage from Deuteronomy 4:7, where we read, "What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him?" And so in this remarkable passage, then, both men and women are entitled to covenant fellowship with Yahweh, which is a very significant point, and the legal protection afforded to women at this point in world history is, in fact, unprecedented. Now, since it's clear that that sinful generation who wandered in the desert are dying off, the nagging question at some point has to be addressed. There's one yet still living. Who's that? Moses. And Moses' fate is addressed in Numbers 27, verses 12 through 23. And as we'll see in the coming weeks, as we wrap up, the Lord will direct Moses to climb to the top of Mount Nebo, where Moses will be permitted to see the good land, even though he will not be allowed to enter. And among his final actions are the appointing of a mediator, a successor, Joshua, leading the Israelites to victory over Midian, the theme of Numbers 31, and the renewing of the covenant again to Israel before they can enter the land of Canaan. And that is the stuff we'll cover in Deuteronomy. Now, Joshua's ordination ceremony is described in Numbers 27, verses 12 through 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go up this mountain in the Abiram range and see the land I've given the Israelites. After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. For when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes." These were the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin. Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God of spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them." That's a reference to the tent of meeting. "One who will lead them out and bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Have him stand before Eleazar the high priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command they will come in." And so Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord had instructed through Moses. Now, again, a very important theological point. We read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2, that Moses was faithful in all of God's house. And yet, God's holiness demands perfect obedience, a standard that even Moses fails to meet. And so by barring Moses from entering the promised land, Yahweh is teaching Israel that he demands perfect obedience in order to receive the inheritance. But since we are all sinful, God, however, is gracious. He will send his own son, Jesus Christ, to do for God's people what Moses never could do, namely, obey God's commands and offer up himself upon the cross as a way of satisfying God's righteous anger toward sinners. And so when Joshua is ordained, God is reminding us that he keeps his covenant promise. And even though Moses will die before entering the land of promise, God is not going to abandon his people. They will enter Canaan. But before Moses' time comes to go to the Lord, Midian must be defeated and the covenant renewed. And so we read in Numbers chapter 31, verses 1 through 2, that the Lord said to Moses, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. After that, you will be gathered to your people." And so Moses did as the Lord commanded. He assembles an army of 12,000 men, 1,000 soldiers drawn from each of the tribes, along with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, who took with him articles from the sanctuary and the trumpets for signaling. Now the results are exactly what Yahweh had promised. According to verses 7 to 8, Israel fought against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every man. Among their victims were Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And guess who else also gets it? They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. Balaam has finally paid the price for the reckless path he was on, and so did the kings of Midian, because they encouraged their women to seduce the Israelites and to lead them into the worship of Baal. And so the old saying is true, to the victor go the spoils. And so we learn in verses 9 through 13 of Numbers 31 that the Israelites captured the Midianite women and children and took all the Midianite herds and flocks and goods as plunder. They burned all the towns where the Midianites had settled, as well as all their camps. They took all the plunder and spoils, including the people and animals, and brought the captives, spoils, and plunders to Moses and Eleazar the priest and the Israelite assembly at their camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the community went to meet them outside the camp. But the soldiers hadn't done what they were commanded. And according to verse 14 and following, Moses was very angry with the officers of the army, the commander of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who returned from battle. "Have you allowed the women to live?" he asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. "Now kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man, but save for yourselves every girl who has never slept with a man." Again, the fact that God ordered the slaughter of all the Midianites, including women and children, seems very harsh. But there's a matter here of divine justice in view. The Israelites themselves are required to execute justice upon those in whom they had joined in sin. And the only reason God didn't wipe Israel out was because of his mercy and his redemptive purposes. It's not as though the Midianites are wicked and Israel isn't. It's that God is merciful to Israel, while the Midianites receive justice. The one nation, the Midianites, get exactly what they deserve. The other, the Israelites, don't get what they deserve. And this shows us how seriously God takes human sin. Either a priesthood must atone for sin, in Israel's case, or else the people themselves must be punished for their own sins, the case of Midian. Now, in many ways, these kinds of texts in the Old Testament are a graphic picture to us of the final judgment. Israel stands justified, not because Israel is righteous and everyone else is wicked, but because God is merciful to his people. He deals with Israel's sin. He takes it away. While Midian stands condemned because Midian remains in their own righteousness. But the spoils of Israel's victory must be purified before they can be allowed into the camp. And so the same holds true of those victorious soldiers who had taken lives. The soldiers receive part of the captured loot, the people get the rest, and the rest is given to the Levites in the form of an offering. And so after this grand offering is taken, we read in Numbers 31, verse 54, that Moses and Eleazar the priest accepted gold from the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, and brought it into the tent of meeting as a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord. God does indeed bless those who bless him, and he curses those who curse him. And the proof is that the wealth of Midian is now Israel's, and it is brought into the tent of meeting as an offering unto the Lord. Now that then brings us to the renewal of the covenant. This is also described in Numbers 28 to 30 with the mention of the offerings and the Passover and the feasts. But it's also depicted from another perspective in Deuteronomy 29 to 30. And I ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29, where Moses speaks of the need for the covenant to be renewed before the Israelites can enter into Canaan. Now, in Deuteronomy 29, verse 1, the scene is set for this covenant renewal. These are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab, in addition to the covenant he had made with them at Horeb. And so, as many of you know, the name Deuteronomy means second law, because here in the book of Deuteronomy, that original covenant Sinai is now renewed. And so Moses will proceed to remind the Israelites of all that Yahweh had done for them. The covenant renewal begins with a recitation of all those things that God had done for his people. And so in verses 2 to 6, we read these glorious words. Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials and all his land. With your own eyes, you saw these great trials, those miraculous signs and great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. During the 40 years that I led you through the desert, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. You ate no bread and drank no wine or other fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God. Now, this becomes a very familiar theme in Scripture. We can believe God's promises in the future based upon his track record of absolute faithfulness in the past. And sadly, our sins dull us to the glories of all that God's doing for us even now. Now, after very carefully recounting Israel's great military victories, this little band of grumbling complainers have defeated Sihon and Og, Moses now warns the Israelites, carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do. All of you are standing today in the presence of the Lord your God, your leaders and chief men, your elders and officials, and all the other men of Israel, together with your children and your wives, and the aliens living in your camps who chop your wood and carry your water. You are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath to confirm you this day as his people, that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am making this covenant with its oath, not only with those standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord, our God, but also with those who are not standing here today, that is, future generations. The Israelites are to look to their future in Canaan with one eye squarely on the past. What God has already done for them is the proof that God will indeed give Israel everything he has promised. And so after reminding Israel about all that God had done in delivering them from Egypt, Moses warns the people that the curse will come upon them in the event they fall back into idolatry, just as they had done in the plains of Moab. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of these nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When a person hears the words of this oath, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. This will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive him. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. The Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. Beloved, the principle for blessing and curse is reestablished before Israel enters into the land of promise. And it's one of the fundamental facts of understanding the Bible. God blesses obedience and he curses disobedience. And that principle is squarely reaffirmed. Now Moses continues to warn Israel of the perils of idolatry. This is going to be the greatest threat to Israel and Canaan. And so in verses 22 to 29, Moses declares, look, your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases which the Lord has afflicted it. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur. Nothing planted, nothing sprouted, no vegetation growing in it. It'll be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Admon, Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger? The answer will be, it is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshiped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. And therefore the Lord's anger burned against this land so that he brought on all the curses written in this book. In furious anger and in great wrath, God uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land as it is now. Amazing. God's will is not hidden from his people. In fact, Moses, in words quite familiar to us, goes on to say, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all of the words of his law. Beloved, what God requires of us is clearly revealed in his word, in his law. There's no secret will of God. It is revealed to us in his word, and we watch his providence play out as we see the things that are formerly hidden come into light. In fact, after speaking as a prophet and describing the future course of events for Israel yet to come in verses 1 to 10, just an amazing prophecy, in verses 11 to 20, Moses makes it plain that this day now, before entering Canaan, Israel must decide what that future in Canaan is going to hold. Is it going to be blessing or is it going to be curse? Moses tells Israel, now what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction, blessing, curse. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live in increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you're drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. And of course, we know that's where the story takes us. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the census has been completed. The Midianites have been defeated. The covenant has been renewed on the plains of Moab in the words of Deuteronomy. It is now time for Moses to go and be with the Lord, which is the subject of our final sermons on this phase in redemptive history. Well, what on earth do we take with us then from this passage to help us live lives of gratitude before God? Well, throughout the New Testament, looking back on this period in redemptive history, this time Israel spent in the wilderness, the Exodus, it is presented to us as a model of the Christian life, because in many ways the similarities between Israel's time in the wilderness and the Christian life are remarkable. As Christians, we wander through the wilderness of this present evil age, and at some point, God willing, he graciously allows us to look across the river, so to speak, and to get a glimpse of that good land, the promised land, which is heaven. And that glimpse is given to us through the preaching of the gospel, when what is promised to us, entrance into the presence of God, complete freedom from the guilt and power of sin, and the knowledge, that glorious knowledge that there will be no more pain or no more tears and no more sorrow. That promise is set forth through God's word, and then it is signed and sealed unto us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and in baptism. Beloved, like Israel, We too wait for God's appointed time. And in the meantime, we too watch and wait, as did Israel on the plains of Moab. And we are surrounded by those who wish us harm and who will do everything in their power to draw us away from Christ, to entice us to worship and serve false gods. And so in that sense, Israel's struggle on the plains of Moab is exactly the same as our own. But unlike Israel, these are not wasted years in the wilderness where we simply wander around and die. God has called us, even now, to be participants in the new creation, to serve as salt and light, to be witnesses to an unbelieving world around us, and to be participants in the expanse of the kingdom of God. God is using us, believe it or not, to further His kingdom and to build a new society, which is His church. Now, before Israel could enter Canaan, the covenant must be renewed. Moses told Israel that the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. I set before you today life and prosperity. And so too, Paul in our New Testament lesson told the Christians in Rome, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, the new covenant ratification. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Since God's word was near to Israel, Moses told the Israelites that before they could enter that good land, they must choose life. Just as we must choose and confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in our hearts that He died for our sins and that He was raised from the dead. There is no entrance into that promised land apart from faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't believe the gospel, you may get a glimpse of what lies ahead, but you will never enter that good land. And this is because God demands perfect obedience of us and that we be without all trace of sin. That is why we must choose life and trust in Christ, because Christ forgives us of all of our sin and He gives to us freely a perfect justifying righteousness. You must choose life, or you remain under those very same covenant curses Moses has described. And it's that simple. And my word of exhortation, my plea to you is, the word is near. This is not a time to delay. And finally, all of this talk of covenant renewal seems like something that was for a different time in a land far, far away, long, long ago. And yet this morning, why have we come here? We have come here to participate in a ceremony of covenant renewal. We've heard God's law, and we know we haven't kept it. We've confessed our sins, and then we've heard the gospel promise, and we realize that Jesus Christ is our only hope of heaven. And then we realize that that same law that condemned us is now our delight, and we find ourselves desiring to obey it out of a heart filled with gratitude because of all that God has done for us in saving us from our sin and giving us a perfect righteousness. And then God speaks to us through His word so that His word is near us. And then we come to this table, because Jesus Christ Himself swears to us on His oath that if we come in faith, He will give us His body and blood. He will accept us because He is our God and we are His people. And having chosen life, that covenant promise is ours through Christ, and we are ready to receive our inheritance. And so in the meantime, beloved, we wait and we look across the Jordan, confident that God is good, that He loves us, that He protects us from all our enemies. And He knows our weaknesses, and He knows the temptations we must face. And He still calls us to choose life, which we do when we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that He died for our sins and was raised for our justification. And then because we are weak and because He loves us, every Lord's Day He graciously renews His covenant with us. And He does so because the word draws near. It is in our hearts. And it's on our tongues because He has chosen us to receive life. Amen.